The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, we're in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at just one verse today. Guess which one it is? The first verse. And I deliberately decided to linger on this verse because it's worth lingering on. It really is. And I'll read it in just a little bit, but let me say this. I found it ironic that as we get to Romans chapter 8, this is my 50th message in the book of Romans. 50 sermons so far in Romans, and the 50th brings us to what many have called the mountain peak of Romans. That's chapter 8, which presents a very sweeping view of what God has done for us in Christ and what he is doing presently through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life and what he will do ultimately in the restoration of all things in heaven and upon earth. And I think we need to see this chapter as we need to see the whole book of Romans as a symphony of God's grace, and not just focus on some of the notes. And I think that's one of the advantages of just preaching through a book of the Bible and being deliberate and taking your time. Because you see the big picture. And you don't get that in topical messages. Romans 7:24, if you would go back to chapter 7 and verse 24 before we get into chapter 8. But in Romans 7:24, Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I believe he was speaking biographically as a believer. He's not looking back to his pre-conversion state. It was his struggle as a believer. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin and death?" That verse can be described as the agony of defeat. O wretched man that I am. But the next verse is the thrill of victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that statement there assures us of the ongoing work of Christ in the believer's life, with the completion of it, I believe, in the age to come, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8. We do not yet have the final victory over sin. But we will have complete victory over sin when we are no longer in our mortal bodies that Paul calls the body of what? The body of death. It's actually a body of sin and death. So then he goes on in chapter 7 in the latter part of verse 25. He says, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." And that is the desire of the new nature that we receive in Christ. The desire of the new nature is to serve God, to obey God. But he says, "But with the flesh, the law of sin." And he's referring there to the constant pull of the old nature. It's what I called last week the war within, right? You desire to do good, but you find yourself doing sometimes the opposite, doing wrong. So you have that new nature and that old nature and the struggle that you have because of that duality within you. And that pull of the old nature is constant in the believer's life. We can't get free from it in our present state. It's impossible. But God has provided a way through the Holy Spirit so that we can live a life that is free from the dominion of sin over us. And that's how sin ruled our life before we were saved. That was characteristic of the old way of life. And I think of it this way, you know, when you're a Christian, you know, you might drive off the road sometime You know, you might get into a rut or into a ditch, spiritually speaking. But this is what I found to be true in the life of every believer who's done that. God will not allow you to stay in that ditch. And if you choose to park your car there, you're going to be very uncomfortable. And you can't stay there without severe repercussions spiritually, because why? Because God disciplines those who are his own. And if you choose to deliberately live contrary from the word of God, then God deals with you as children. Before we were saved, we drove in the ditch all the time, right? And, you know, I can't tell you how many times I would sort of make resolutions that, things are going to be different. And of course, living my life as a Catholic, I would, slip into the ditch, and I figured the remedy was to go to the church and make my confession to a priest. And then he helps me get out of the ditch and I'm back on the path again. But I can tell you, it wasn't very long before I was back in the ditch, before I was off the road again. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul talks about this old way of life. And he says, "And you hath he quickened," and that word literally means to make alive, to regenerate. "And you has he regenerated who were dead in trespass and sin." And Elmer Towns, I think he was a Baptist preacher, he says, "Regeneration is the work of God through the Holy Spirit within a person who has saving faith, in which a new nature is given that makes the person capable of doing the will of God. Before you were saved, we didn't have that ability to do the will of God to the glory of God. We can do a lot of good things, but we couldn't do anything to the glory of God apart from a new life in Christ. So God has made us alive," Paul said there. And that literally means that we've become new creatures, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If a person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. What? Behold, he says, all things are become new. Their life is different than before they were saved. Now think about your own life. Think about the difference that Christ has made in your life. And a dramatic difference is usually seen when people come to faith later in their life. I was in my early 20s when I came to know Christ as my Savior, but I can, look back on my life before then, and what a dramatic difference it is since I came to Christ. And it's that way with most people. In Ephesians verses 2 and 3, Paul refers to the old way of life as time past and times past. That's how the King James puts it. But actually, those expressions, time past and times past, they're a single particle in the Greek which simply means once. That's the meaning of it. So Paul was saying, you once walked according to the course of this world. And we know what the course of this world is, right? It's exactly opposite of what? The course that God would have us to walk. Then he says in Ephesians 2, and I'll read it again, verse 2, "Where in times past," that means once, "you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had," and the King James has it, "our conversation in times past." And that simply means you once lived. That was the manner of your life. That was the way that you once lived, according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And he says, "In doing that, you were fulfilling the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Not God's children. So many people are mistakenly believe that, everybody is a child of God. You've probably heard that said. We're all children of God. Paul says, by nature, because of your sin nature and the things that you did, walking in opposition to the word of God, you were the children of wrath, even as others. And living that way put us under the wrath of God, puts all sinners under the wrath of God, awaiting their final what? Their final punishment, their condemnation. But Paul goes on in Ephesians. And he says, the mercy of God came to you and touched your life. And think about that in your own life. Think about what God did. He says, but God, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, in that state, by nature, the children of wrath, he says he's made us alive together in Christ. And then he says, by grace are you saved. Amen. That's amazing grace, isn't it? That's worthy of our entire life. That mercy of God that he showed us is worthy of our complete devotion to Jesus Christ. We don't need any other motivation. I mean, rewards are nice, right? I'm looking forward to rewards in heaven. Why not, right? It's God's delight in giving them. But the only motivation that we need to really live our life for God is the great love that he has showed us in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, is your life really devoted to Jesus Christ? How are you serving him? Day in and day out, how are you serving the Lord? So the result of all of this is what we see in Romans 8:1. And hopefully you're there, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, katakrima is the word, to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And let me mention a number of things about this verse. As I said, we're going to linger here. First of all, the noun there, condemnation, there is no condemnation. In the time of the writing of this epistle, it emphasized the punishment that was due the crime more than the guilty verdict that was rendered at a trial. And you know, of course, that in every trial, every kind of a trial, there is, when a person is found guilty, there is also a penalty phase. So just the trial to determine guilt or innocence, that's just the first part. Then there is a penalty phase to the trial. The condemnation of the unsaved, the penalty phase, is eternal separation from God in hell. And that's the real emphasis of this word, condemnation. More than the verdict, it has to do with the penalty that comes following the verdict. Now, the title of my sermon is Free from the Fear of Condemnation. And that was not meant to diminish the absolute fact of the believer's judicial not guilty verdict because of their standing in Christ. I mean it to highlight the reality of what it means practically speaking in the Christian's life. We are free from guilt, praise God. We are free from the shame that is attached to the guilt, praise God. And we are free from fear, right? Perfect love, the perfect love that God had for us in Jesus Christ, has cast out all of our fear of condemnation. The fear of death, or more significantly, what happens after death, the judgment that awaits, that's a fear that grips many people. In fact, to some degree, it affects everybody, even if they don't speak about it or even if they don't like to admit it. They can't shake themselves free from it. And that's because the conscience that God has put in man, and we saw that in Romans chapter 2, is always accusing. It's always rendering its verdict, guilty, guilty, guilty. And every person has that conscience unless they develop a seared conscience because of their deliberate stubbornness, and rejection of truth. And let me just say to you this morning that even true believers can experience fear and the fear of dying when they move away from the Scripture, when they're not grounded in the Scripture, and they become subject to their own feelings. And we know feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. You always have to come back to what? The surety of the Word of God. Don't run your life by your feelings. Run your life by the certainty of God's Word and the wisdom of God's Word. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and you could turn there if you like, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews, many believe it was Paul, many believe it wasn't, says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And what is that referring to? That's referring to in his humanity. In his humanity. He left the glory of heaven where the angels were, and he came to earth, this sinful earth. So he was made a little lower than the angels in his humanities for a definite purpose, the writer says, for the suffering of death. And that, of course, is referring to Christ's vicarious suffering, the just, the Bible says, dying for the unjust. So he came for the suffering of death. But we see him, the writer says, crowned with glory and honor. That's the ascension. He passed through the heavens and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the place of authority. That by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He tasted death for every man. I mentioned this in Romans 5, as the representative man, the son of man. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam came, the Bible says, to bring life. And jump down to verse 14. For as much then as the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And that's referring to his incarnation. He was fully God. He never left that state of being God. He was fully divine. But he took upon himself the form of a man. That's the incarnation. That's what he's referring here. He took part of our nature in that regard, yet without sin. That through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He had the power of death. And deliver them who through, notice this in verse 15 of Hebrews 2. And deliver them who through the what? The fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They weren't free from guilt. They weren't free from shame. They weren't free from fear. They were suffering from the fear of death. And that's why people do religious things. That's what religion is all about. To find a way to escape the reality of what's coming. With the hope that by, you know, good works, things will work out well for them. That was my hope. But I was never able really to get free from it. You know, Woody Allen, he once said, it's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right. The fear of death is in our DNA. It's in the DNA of every human being. And you know, psychologists actually have a name for it. They call it thanatophobia. And it simply means profound death anxiety. And it comes from the Greek word for death here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The Hebrew or the Greek word is thanatos, which means death, and then they add phobia to it, and you have this psychological description, the fear of death. Anthropologist Ernst Becker believed that death anxiety comes naturally to all people who find the thought of death and dying unacceptable. That's a profound statement. I mean, who doesn't find the thought of death and dying, you know, unacceptable, apart from Christ, right? What did Paul say? And he didn't have any fear of death, right? He said to depart and be with Christ is what? Is far better. And that's our blessed hope, is it not? So psychologists are good at coming up with definitions. you know, to describe a person's state of being, but they do very little to remedy it, right? And when it comes to death, they don't have any remedy for the fear of death. They have none, none at all. And just let me say to you as a Christian that any attempt to deal with the fear of death apart from biblical revelation is a delusion. That's all it is. Satan does have the power of death over a non-believer in a certain sense. And here's what I mean by that. From the very beginning, from early on in their life, he captures them, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, to do his will. That's why they walk according to the course of this world, according to the spirit, you know, in the air. That's why they're doing it. Jesus told the Pharisees, I mean, they thought they were right with God. They thought they were the sons of Abraham. Abraham was their father. What did he say to them? You are of your father the what? The devil and the what? The lusts of your father you will do, because Satan captured them to do his will. Exactly what Paul told Timothy. That was in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil and the lust of your father you will do. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of those who don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into the darkness of their life and set them free. Death reigns as a result of Satan introducing sin into the world. Back in Genesis, Genesis 3, he introduced sin into the human race. But we also know from Scripture that Jesus came, according to his own testimony, to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy the devil's power over people in the realm of death. Let me just say to you this morning, some people, you know, there's a lot of myths that people have about hell. And I'm not going to preach about all of the myths about hell. But Satan is not going to rule and reign over the lake of fire like some counterfeit king. He is going to be held captive there as much as anyone else, but with the greatest degree of suffering. He will experience the greatest degree of suffering in hell. The demonic hosts that will be cast into the lake of fire along with him will not be serving as guards. They will be inmates. Their work of deception and their tormenting of human beings will be over. They will be suffering an eternal judgment. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that hell was specifically prepared not for human beings. Because I don't believe it was God's intention or desire, certainly, that any human being would go there. It was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, this is upon his return, the unsaved, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. The Bible doesn't teach that you're going to be annihilated at death. There's an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not only did Jesus die a vicarious death that's in the sinner's place to free them from the dominion of Satan, he rose from the dead, and the Bible says he held captivity captive. But it applies only, that work of Christ applies only to those who belong to Jesus. So we can say with really full authority on the basis of Scripture that Jesus has the ultimate power over death, does he not? It's not Satan's. It's Christ's ultimate power. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John saw this. He's on the island of Patmos. He had a vision like no man ever had. I mean, it's a lengthy record of what he's seen in the book of Revelation. And John says this in verse 17, when I saw him, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we see Jesus? How about these people? They tell these wild stories of dying and going to heaven and seeing Jesus. You know, after they died. Listen, if that happened, they'd still be dead, right? I mean, boom. Nobody's going to see Jesus and live unless they receive a completely sanctified, glorified body. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and God allowed John this singular privilege. And he laid his right hand upon me, and he said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Just think of Paul's glorious vision. These were special ambassadors for Christ. These were apostles. And God was doing some mighty things. But you read some of the stories that are out there today, and you know, people see Jesus all the time. But look what he says in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the what? The keys of hell and death. Praise God for what Jesus has done. Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, depending on what version you have in your Bible, there may be a difference. Right? I just read it from the King James. I'll read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The textual question is this. Is this conditional? Is this conditional? Because the latter part of the verse in the King James can make the no condemnation appear to be conditional. No condemnation to those who what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That seems to be a condition attached to it. And historically, there are three versions of this verse, three main versions of this verse. There may be more, but let me give you the three. The short form found in the earliest manuscripts says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. End of sentence. That's the earliest manuscripts reading. There is a middle form found in the Wycliffe Bible, and I'm not sure what manuscripts it was based on, that reads like this: therefore now nothing of condemnation is to them that be in Christ Jesus, who wander not after the flesh. Still conditional, but it doesn't have the phrase there about the Spirit. And then what I read before, the long form of the King James, that's found in the majority text, which would comprise the majority of the manuscripts of Greek that we possess, which come from a much later date, and in the TR. You know what the TR is? How many know what the TR is? It's not Tyrannosaurus Rex. It's the Textus Receptus, which the King James is largely based upon. And it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's interesting, if you look in Romans 8:4, what does it say? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 4, that it speaks about the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then what does it say? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The same thing that King James has in the latter part of verse 1. So it's possible, and I think entirely possible, that an overzealous scribe added it to verse 1. But we're going to see that it fits much better in verse 4. And I think that's where it properly belongs. I'll take the short version, all right? Paul is not basing his declaration of no condemnation upon our conduct. He's basing his statement of no condemnation upon our position in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. You can say amen, brother. The conjunction, therefore, there, it's a simple little Greek word transliterated into English, ara, A-R-A. And whenever you see a conjunction like that, therefore, you ask what it's there for. It joins a previous teaching with an inference, or a present teaching with an inference from a prior teaching. And actually, the conjunction therefore, and the Paul used a number of different words, or principally two. It's found 27 times in the book of Romans. So it's very, very common. How many here have ever heard of the Romans Road? The Romans Road of Evangelism. Now, probably if I said, take out a paper and write out the Romans Road, you'd probably say, I'm not quite sure, you know. I think you'd get some of it right, but maybe you'll skip something. But you're all familiar with that. It's a method of evangelism, where you take a person into the book of Romans, and just for, you know, the sake of bringing your memories back up to speed, Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when you're have an opportunity to share the word of God with people, you point out the fact of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you go to where? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. And then the latter part of the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the provision for sin. And you might want to couple that with Romans 5:8. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you're walking along the Romans road. Then you come to Romans 10:9. You've seen the fact of sin, the penalty of sin, and the provision for sin. Then you bring the sinner to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. That's the personal application. That's the Romans road. I heard of another one recently, going through the book of Romans, using the conjunction therefore. So I'll just share this one with you. Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art who judgest. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. That's the fact of sin. Right? It's the same thing as Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You point out the fact of sin. You're inexcusable because you might condemn people for X amount of sins or certain sins, but you've got your own sins. So in reality, Paul's saying you're judging yourself. You're judging others, but in reality, you're judging yourself for your own sins. And then Romans 3:23, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's he saying? Our good works cannot deliver a not guilty verdict before God for our sins. It can't happen. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boy, if people could only understand that, right? By the works, their own works, they're never going to be justified in God's sight. And then Romans 8:1. There is now what? Therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. All condemnation is removed from those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question is, when Paul gets to Romans 8:1 and says, therefore, that conjunction, you know, what was he looking back to? What was he referring back to? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to Christ. It could be what he said in verse 25. Which was answered the answer to the statement, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I mentioned this when we preached that. The Christian is going to experience final and full deliverance from the ongoing battle within him, the battle with the sin nature, because of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And his own resurrection with Jesus Christ, his position with Christ in his death and resurrection. He's never going to be condemned, irrespective of the present sin in his life. Remember back in Romans 6, verse 10, Paul says, for in that he died, this is speaking of Jesus, he died once to sin, but in that he lives to God. And then he goes and he says, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's positional truth. Reckon that Christ died for you. And that Christ rose again for you. And you in effect have died and risen again. And Paul says, let that always be at the forefront of your thinking. wretched as we still are as sinners, and that was what Romans 7, 14 through 25 was all about, we are not under condemnation because we are what? In Christ. What blessed truth. In Christ is our hiding place from the accuser of the brethren. You know who that is? Satan. In Christ is our hiding place from the wrath of God. In Christ is the way that Paul repeatedly describes those individuals who have been joined to Christ by faith. Either you are in Christ or you are not. You are not joined to Him by faith. Go back to the text. I'm looking at it right here. The first two words, there is. Let me say to you this morning, there is no there is. In the Greek, there is no there is in the Greek text. It's italicized in the King James, which means it wasn't part of the original teaching or original manuscripts. So the Greek begins with the word no. I found that interesting. And you know what's even more interesting? It's not the usual word for no. It's ouden in the Greek, which is an emphatic no. It's the most emphatic no that he could write. It's a decisive no. So Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, the Greek commentator, says, therefore now, this is how we translate, therefore now there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's making an emphatic point. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Jesus said, John said, and actually John 3:18, speaking of Jesus, whoever believes in Him is what? Do you know the next two words? Whoever believes in Him is not, take a guess at the next word, condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're either in Christ and not condemned, or you're outside of Christ and you're presently condemned and under the wrath of God. Therefore, I said 27 times in the book of Romans, a common conjunction now describes a present reality that is ongoing. There is now no condemnation. The word now is also a very emphatic word. And it tells us that this no condemnation on the basis of faith in Christ is our present state, and it's our permanent state as believers. Aren't you glad for that? No Christian, no one who has come to Christ for forgiveness will ever suffer the condemnation for their sins. Not now, not ever. Salvation in Christ cannot be lost. Arminian theology has it wrong. The Bible teaches eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will what? Never perish. Neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. But it gets even more secure than that. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save those who were lost, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Matthew 15:24, he said this, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that mean? It means what John says in chapter 1. He came into his own, but his own received them not. That's the Jews. But as many as received him, whether it be Jew or Gentile, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to them who what? Believe upon his name. And when the Jews who Christ came for, his sheep, rejected him, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the one flock consists of the Jewish sheep of Jesus and the Gentile sheep of Jesus who believed upon him. In other words, the church, which is the body of Christ. That's the one flock. If you want to be part of this one flock, or as Jesus says it, one fold, under one shepherd, the good shepherd, all you have to do is believe upon Jesus. With your heart, as it says in Romans 9. And listen to me. You know, it's simple and it's not simple. It's not simple in the sense that, you're being asked to believe in somebody you've never met. But it's simple in another sense. You don't have to do anything else but believe. And let me say to you this morning that you do not have, as a Christian, to constantly analyze and examine your faith to see if it's defective. The people who encountered Jesus in the Gospels, all throughout the Gospels, and believed upon him never did that. There's no record of them ever doing that, of doubting afterward. They simply believed him. And they followed him as his disciples. So let me ask you the question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again? Do you believe that in your heart? And if you have, you are saved. And there is no losing that gift that God has given to you in Christ. I cannot say it more forcefully than this. Salvation has nothing to do with works. We all agree with that. But just because you don't bring works in from the front door doesn't mean you can't bring in works from the back door as a test of your salvation. And there are a lot of people who do that. And they constantly do that. Many of the Puritans were known for doing that. They would set aside days for self-examination. And you say, well, wait a minute, didn't Paul say that examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith? Yeah, he did. But he didn't mean what you think he meant by that. He was referring to the Corinthians who were rejecting his ministry as an apostle, and he was saying, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I'm the one who preached the gospel to you. If I'm not a true apostle, you're not in the faith. So he's not using that as a test of a constant examination of your life. You know what happens when you do that? It leads to a lack of assurance. And I've never seen anything good come out of that. Just trust the truth that he who began a good work in you will what? The Bible says will continue it until the day of your final deliverance from this body of sin and death. And that's an objective fact. You know, there are many Christians who believe that, who do not believe they could lose their salvation, like the Arminians teach. And that's good. However, the problem is many of the same people aren't quite sure they ever had it. And they end up in the exact same place. They're constantly examining their life. Am I saved? Did I really get saved? And they end up in the same place. No assurance. You probably heard the cliche, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That's a cliche. That's not biblical. It's just a cliche. And then when I first heard that, I said, well, if that's true, I'm in big trouble. And so is everybody else, because I don't know anybody who's completely surrendered all of their life, everything to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Irrespective of whether or not I give a part of my life to, I'm holding back. The Bible has numerous examples of saved people who did things they shouldn't have been doing. How about Lot? I know he's an Old Testament believer. The Bible says that righteous soul, he tormented his soul. Living in Sodom, bad choice. But he was saved. What about Peter's denial of Christ? Have you ever thought about that one? Matthew says that he denied knowing Jesus with an oath. He swore an oath, I don't know him. Worse than that, did you know this? Did you read the record carefully? When he was accused again of being a disciple, the Bible says Peter began to curse and swear, "I don't know him." That old fisherman came out of him, right? He began to curse and to swear, "I don't know the man." Then the cock crowed for a third time. And Peter went out and got saved. No, he went out and he wept bitterly because he was saved. He denied Jesus three times. He swore an oath, "I don't know him." His mouth turned filthy and he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know him." And then the cock crowed. He was broken in his heart. And he wept bitterly because he was a regenerated man, but still capable of doing some horrible things. You know the Westminster Confession of Faith? I'm going to read you one portion of it, just very short. Bear with me. Talking about the assurance, blessed assurance. "This infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it." You know what that's saying? Man, you might go through inner turmoil for years in your life before you're sure you're saved. Really sure. Asa Hell Nettleton, we have this quote. He was a 19th century preacher out of the Reformed tradition who said at the end of his life, "The most that I have ventured to say respecting myself is that I think it possible I may get to heaven." Imagine living your whole life like that. And then at the end of your life, on your deathbed, you say, "Well, I might make it. That's the most that I can say." And he wasn't alone with those kind of doubts. And that's what the constant examination and introspection can take you to. Look, don't look to yourself for assurance. Look to Jesus for assurance. Look to the Word of God. Not constantly at your life, at your own life. I can't imagine, as I said, living my Christian life with that kind of doubt. I can't imagine any Christian waiting for years to be a partaker of assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I never waited for that assurance. I knew it right away because the Bible told me so. And he told me so over and over and over again. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he what? Removed my transgressions from me to be remembered against me no more. Why am I remembering them then? When those thoughts come into my mind, I just go back to the scriptures, and I hope you do too. No, I know Christ died for my sin. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I know I'm part of that. And I can tell you specifically when the Holy Spirit began to convict me and show me my need for Christ. And I put my faith in Christ. And it's never wavered. And I've never ever had any doubts. And I'm telling you, if you doubt your salvation, if you have to wait for years to get assurance, you know what it robs you of? Gratitude. How can you be grateful to God if you're not sure you got salvation from God? It robs you of gratitude and it robs you of joy. There is therefore now no condemnation, nor there will ever be if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Let me ask you this. How much work did you do when you came to trust in Jesus as your Savior? How much work is there in believing? Nothing. You didn't do any works. You got saved by looking to the Lamb of God who died for your sins. You did nothing to gain favor with God. How can you lose nothing? Think about it. People say you can lose your salvation. I didn't get anything to be saved. I didn't do anything to be saved. How can I lose nothing? It's everything that Jesus did for me when he died upon the cross and for you. Assurance of salvation comes only by trusting the objective promises of the Word of God concerning Jesus and the words of Jesus concerning himself. And I hope you have full assurance this morning. Now, I'm not saying that we don't sin. I'm not saying that we don't feel guilty or we don't feel bad and that we shouldn't take stock of our life. What I'm saying is, don't do it to the degree where these doubts begin to come into your life, because they'll rob you of your joy. And really, they'll impact your service, your ability to serve God. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to know the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. He wants you to be able to tell others the way that they can have peace and they can have joy and they can be free from condemnation. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God, that means set apart by God the Father, and what does it say? Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved. That word means guarded, kept from escaping. That's one of my favorite verses about security. The first verse of that little epistle to Jude. Preserved in Jesus Christ. I'm guarded. I'm preserved in Christ. I can't escape. Not that I'd ever want to escape. Charles Wesley wrote what we sang before. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a song. Augustus Toplady wrote this. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God, which with me can have nothing to do, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's wonderful. Bible says to be remembered against you no more, to be buried in the depth of the sea. Where did we see condemnation before in Romans? Just go back when you have time, read Romans 5. It was by one that sinned. As by one who sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came to all men at the justification of life. That is to those who believe. No condemnation. That section in Romans is what I have called the great reversal. Read it carefully. From death to life. From fear to assurance. From punishment due to no condemnation. Romans 8 begins with an emphatic statement on assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know how it ends, and I don't think it's any accident. It ends with these words, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to what? Say it. Separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's assurance. And that's the assurance that God wants you to have from the very moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, all the days of your life. The question is, are you in Christ? That's the big question. I was thinking of that Old Testament verse just this morning, and I'll close with this. You know it well. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 18. Come what? Now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as what? Wool. Completely forgiven. Completely clean. Come, let us reason together. Do you know Christ? Do you really know Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe? Have you believed in your heart that He died for you when He died upon the cross? When He suffered and bled? Do you really believe that He did that because of His great love for you? I don't know your heart. I don't know anybody's heart in this room. I just know what I've believed. But I wouldn't want you to leave here unless you were absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior and the Lord of your life, and you're going to endeavor to follow Him. And you know that if you fail, because you will fail, that He's faithful and just to keep on what? The Bible says, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. That's part of His great mercy and grace toward us too. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you're not certain, after the song is sung, the closing song, you can talk with me or with anybody else here who is confident in their position in Christ. If you're not confident in your own, I want you to leave here knowing your sins have been forgiven.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.